Ephesians and chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, and we'll be reading through to verse 14. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your holy, inspired, and inerrant word, the voice of God. We ask that we would hear it, hear its truth, that the same Holy Spirit who has inspired these words would now come alongside us to help us understand, interpret it correctly, and to apply it to our lives. We ask that this would take place so that you might be glorified. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to begin a short mini-series, which are famous last words, on the book of Ephesians. There is so much here that if I give in to the temptation, this could become a year or 2 years in this book. It is just so full. Each word is poignant with meaning. We could start with the word Paul and think of that as an amazing miracle. This man Paul, who was a persecutor of the church and is now writing as an apostle to the church. And we could talk at length about the first word, the name Paul, but I don't want to do that. I want to kind of look at the book of Ephesians from about 36,000 feet, so to speak. A bird's eye view or a plane's view of this amazing, masterful book, which is the favorite book of my mother. I found that out this week. She was in a camp in her teen years, and the whole camp was on the theme of the book of Ephesians, and they talked about the wealth, the walk, and the warfare of the saints that is outlined in this book. The first three chapters outlining the wealth we have now that we're in Christ, the inheritance we have, the walk of the saints, starting in chapter 4 and then going to the early part of chapter 6. The walk, what should be our response? How should the employer-employee relationships be affected by Christianity and the work of Christ in the heart? What would happen in a family if Jesus is Lord? And children, parent relationships, all of this is articulated there. And then in the final part, we have the warfare of the saint, knowing that he's born into a world that is hostile against his faith and against the Lord whom he serves. The wealth, the walk, and the warfare of the saints. This church in Ephesus was a highly educated church. That's because Paul had spent a lot of time there. We read in the book of Acts chapter 19 that he spent 2 years there. Imagine 2 years under the apostolic ministry of Paul. You're going to be a very well-established church. It was written about the year AD 62 when Paul was held in Rome. We read of that in Acts chapter 28. It was about that time period. Scholars say that this book was written. As I say, Paul had spent some years there, and what is amazing to me to show how educated this church was is that he just outlined big theological words in the passage we just read without stopping to explain them. He didn't feel he need to. He just threw out words like election and predestination and adoption, inheritance and sealed, and scholars and theologians are saying, "Wait, Paul, what do you mean?" And the church of Ephesus knew because he'd established them on these truths. Now, tradition tells us that the apostle John moved to Ephesus after the death and resurrection of Christ. You remember, Jesus on the cross handed the care of his mother over to John. And so tradition tells us that when John went, Mary, the mother of Jesus, went to Ephesus and were part of this church. And another tradition says that Timothy, the young man referred to by Paul in the letters to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, was the pastor. He was a young man established by Paul into the ministry. And wouldn't that be slightly intimidating when you're preaching and on the front row is Mary, the mother of Jesus, and John the apostle? I'm not sure they did Christmas pageants back then, but that would be pretty intimidating. If you're preaching and you say, "And Mary did this." Did you have a donkey? The Bible doesn't actually say you had a donkey. I mean, that would be, that would be just very, very intimidating. I'm not sure all of that happened, but church history tells us that is, in fact, the tradition. And there's no real reason to doubt it. Timothy was the pastor, young man having two important people in his church. Again, kind of intimidating. Notice what we read, even in the first opening lines, is that Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. It's not something Paul applied for. He wasn't impressed by the other apostles and thought, "You know, I'd like to do that." In fact, the apostles were not getting rich quick. They were not succeeding in worldly terms. In fact, we know that of the apostles, only John lived to a long age. So it was not something he applied for. It was something that was by the will of God. And he writes to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Some of the early manuscripts do not contain the phrase "in Ephesus," and a lot of people believe this was a circular letter. In other words, it was not something whereby Paul was writing on circular papyri, paper, but it was a letter spread throughout the region. And that certainly could be the case. There's very little in the way of personal greetings here. But again, something of that is speculation. But what is interesting to me is that he's writing to the saints. And I believe he's writing to all the saints. And what is interesting to me is what he talks about. He front loads this document, this letter, with the most amazing theological language and rhetoric that you're just gasping. I mean, you think, election, predestination, aren't you going to make that a PS? Aren't you going to make that something that you just slide in at the end saying, "Election is true, bye," and then get out of here because it's controversial? He front loads this. He celebrates this. And I remember in my own journey to understand this thing, I thought something's wrong. This is controversial. And Jesus seemed to be excited about it. And so is Paul. Blessed be God. He chose us in Christ. And he's writing to the saints and he wants them to know it. And I think what that implies is that he wants all the saints to know that. He wants the young child of 5 and the elderly man of 95 to know that God started their Christian life and he's the one who's going to finish it. And that is to be their comfort. Now, we would need to explain it in more simple terms to the child than the adult, but I believe Ephesians is written to the whole church. And the whole church should be aware of this in a way that they can understand. Children, teens, adults, seniors, all should know the truths that are outlined in this passage. Again, what is interesting to me is verse 3 to verse 14 is one singular sentence in the original Greek. He didn't stop. It's as if he just couldn't put his quill down. He had to tell people of all the things outlined here without stopping for breath almost. And we're left gasping. Centuries on, we're left gasping. As I've read some commentaries this week about this passage, some don't even know how to handle it, because how do you handle a one sentence that is that long? And one man just simply raised theological points by outlining the big words in the passage and said, let's talk about this, let's talk about that. And I think that's probably the only way you can do. And in fact, that's what I'm going to seek to do something of in this message today. God and Paul wanted all Christians to understand these truths. If we start there, it changes our attitude rather than thinking, well, Paul was on a crusade, he had some funny ideas. No, God the Holy Spirit is behind Paul in all that he's writing. As the scripture says, the holy men of God spoke and were carried along by the Holy Spirit in scripture. I believe that this truth of God starting our Christian life is something we all need to know. And I find seven big words in this passage, big theological words, and I don't know if we're going to get through three of them today. My tendency is to think, right, we're here, let's do all seven, and we all walk out very confused and not really able to embrace it. But I think it's far better to spend a little time on these big words, because if we start with the premise that God wants us to know this, it's not simply theological elite people who should be grasping this. It should be all of us. God, do you agree? God wants us to know these things. That's why Ephesians was written to the church, not to the theologians at Ephesus, but the church at Ephesus. If we're on that same plane, let's dive in. Seven big words I'm going to give you, and I think we might get through three. Election, predestination, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, inheritance, and finally the word sealed. You don't need to remember all that. We'll get to them, God willing. What we find in this passage is that salvation is a Trinitarian endeavor, a Trinitarian enterprise. It's the mission of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three in persons, the doctrine of the Trinity. And we see it outlined in this passage so, so clearly. God the Father chose a people to be saved. God the Son lived and died for these same people and was raised from the dead. And God the Holy Spirit then applies redemption, the work of the Son, to these same people. There's not a division in the Trinity whereby the Father is wanting one thing, the Son wants another, and the Holy Spirit wants something else. Or the Father choosing one group and the Son dying for a different group and the Holy Spirit applying redemption to yet another group. It's all related as a Trinitarian endeavor. And that's important to see that in verses 3 through to verse 6, we have God the Father in view. Verse 7 through verse 12, we have God the Son in view. And verses 13 through 14, we have God the Holy Spirit in view. Notice how we start with these words. Grace to you, verse 2, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul writes this, blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. To Paul, this was not dry academic theology reserved for those who have a slight interest in these things. This is something to exult in God about, something to be thrilled about. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What accounts for the blessings we enjoy? Paul is very quick to say it starts in eternity, not in time. It starts not with us and our decision, but with the plan before anything took place in this world. When nothing existed outside of God Himself, this is the plan of God the Father, and He's to be celebrated. Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. And He's done something. He's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. This should be something that celebrates Him, what we're reading. As we understand this, the praise that goes to God is absolutely all-encompassing because he's the one who's not only planned but executed a plan, fulfilled it, and will fulfill it all in time. And everything is moving from eternity past to eternity future. And all that God has planned will take place. And that's why all the praise for the salvation he brings goes to God. The only thing, as one commentator said, the only thing we contributed to our salvation was the sin that made it necessary. I like that. I don't like the truth of it, but I understand it. It's true. We brought sin to the table, but God brought redemption. We brought hostility and God brought reconciliation. What we did, God undid. Thanks be to God. So we look at this passage, we again see the Father at work, the Son at work, the Holy Spirit. There's a unity of mission. Father choosing a people to redeem, the Son dying in their place, and the Holy Spirit applying that redemption to him, to them. Verse 3 tells us something that should be a corrective in our day. There are many who would walk around saying that if you're a Christian, that's good, but it's not enough. You need something else. You need a, quote, second blessing. A second blessing. You need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And what they mean by that is you've got to do something and speak something and have something that other Christians don't have. This is something that, in fact, I actually used to believe. I have to confess, I was very much influenced by this kind of teaching. But verse 3 is a corrective to that. Verse 3 tells us that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. You need a second blessing? Really? The Bible says that God has blessed us as Christians with every spiritual blessing. And it negates the idea that there is this two-tier form of Christianity. Those who have it, those with, and those without. No, everyone who's a Christian has been blessed with everything heaven has, every spiritual blessing. Do I believe that we all should be continually filled with the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. But in terms of verse 3, it tells us we as a standing in God have been blessed with everything heaven has. Every spiritual blessing is ours. I don't believe in a two-tier Christianity, the haves and the have-nots. No. God has given us every spiritual blessing and it says it's in the heavenly places. I like that too because no thief can rob this blessing from the Christian. And Ephesians 2:6 says that we have been raised to be seated with him now as a standing in heavenly places. Every Christian has everything Christ has. They have him and all that he has done for them now. It's amazing, verse 3, but we need to move to verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He chose us. He chose us. It might feel like we chose him, but we chose him because he chose us. We love him because he first loved us, the Bible says. He set his love on us in eternity past. And God wants us to know that. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Interesting too that this phrase, he chose us, is in the middle voice in the original language and it simply means this. He did this, he chose us by himself, for himself, without anything on the outside influencing him. He wasn't influenced by John's great handsome looks or Mary's great eloquence or their skill set in sports or their ability to document things. Or he didn't look at them and say, because of this I see in you, I'm choosing you. No, we were rebels. We were hostile. In fact, the next chapter would tell us we were not just good or well or sick or deathly sick, but actually dead in trespasses and sins. God could see nothing good in us when he chose us. He chose rebel sinners to open their blinded eyes to see the truth of his beauty and his majesty. He wasn't influenced by anything outside of himself. As you read this, you can tell it's not an argument. He's not making a debate here. He's not inquiring and saying, does this sit well with you? He's saying this is a statement. It's not an argument. It's not up for debate. And here's the amazing thing. There's no explanation. And as you read through the Bible, God never feels the need to explain this. Why did God choose Israel? It wasn't because they were big in number or because they had soft hearts. He was forever telling them, you got stiff-necked hearts. You're a stiff-necked people. He just set his love on them. And Deuteronomy tells us he could have chosen anybody anywhere, and he chose the Jews. And why would he do that when he knew the English were coming? He knew that. But no, he passed them by. And you only have I known amongst the nations, Amos 3 verse 2 says, speaking of his redemptive knowledge. He had a relationship with them established by him because he chose them. And you think, wow, I'm not sure I like this. And it's a bit like a cat that's being petted, and the cat doesn't feel good because you're petting the wrong way and its fur is being raised, and really what the cat needs to do is turn around and everything's going to be fine. And what we need to do is repent of saying, I'm going to sit God in the dock of justice in the courtroom, in the place where he has to answer, and I want to ask him some questions. And God says, I'm not showing up in your court, it's my court. And someone who kind of raises that objection is the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, and he says, God says in response, who are you? I don't remember you being at the eternal council meeting of the Trinity when I chose. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? And we say, I don't know if I like that. Well, be like the cat and turn around and say, I like it. I like this. I'm going to praise God for it, because Paul seems to be doing that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What's he seeing that I don't? Why is he excited when I'm not? Those are the kind of questions that began to go through my mind. I'm not sure I like this, but what I do know is Paul likes it, Jesus likes it, the Father likes it, the Holy Spirit likes it. I'd better like it. I better learn to see why it is as it is. Hold your finger there in a just for a moment, go to the right in your Bible to 2 Thessalonians. All the T's are together. 1 Thessalonians, 2nd, then Timothy, and then Titus. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Again, a bold statement from the Apostle Paul. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. God has set his love on you, brothers, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. See that again? God chose you to be saved. God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So again, God makes it clear through Paul that he's the one who chose us. He's the one who chose the people of the church at Thessalonica. And what's true for them is true for us. And he's saying to them, God separated you apart by the Holy Spirit so that you would believe the truth. Why do you believe and your neighbor doesn't? The answer is, if you're believing the Bible, God chose you. God chose you. God didn't choose you because you believed. He chose you so that you would believe. And it's all in his power. And faith and repentance are called gifts of God in the New Testament. It wasn't because he saw something good in us. In fact, it wasn't our merit. In fact, all we had were demerits. Nothing good in us. He chose us in spite of what he saw in us. I tell you, this teaching, this doctrine destroys pride. It's obliterated. It's not merely kept to a minimum. It's obliterated. There are no grounds for boasting. That is crushed by this doctrine of election. It's a humbling truth. Why did he choose me? It wasn't because of anything in me. He just set his love on me as he did Israel. God moved by mercy alone. And get that, it was mercy alone. It was not that he saw it as a good business proposition. They'll be good for the kingdom if I save them. We were hostile towards him. We were rebels. He chose us to show his mercy to us. This should provoke awe and worship. We should be stunned by His majesty. And when we understand this, this should give us motivation for reaching out to others with the gospel. Because nothing and no one is beyond the call of God. God can wake the dead with His voice. And under the sound of the gospel, He can bring anyone to Him. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the natural man hates this doctrine of election more than any other. More than any other. He also said this, although my understanding of it does not determine my salvation, it does determine my experience of the joy of salvation and the sense of security and certainty. Face this glorious truth on your knees. This is not merely something for the head. This is something for all of us to enjoy as the provision of God to understand God's grace towards us. You see, God has ordained both the calling out of His people and the means of doing so in evangelism. God calls through the means of the preaching of the gospel. Some people say, if this is true, we don't need to evangelize. No, we evangelize because this is true. Because this is true, we know that God has people everywhere, in every tribe, tongue, people, a nation, according to the book of Revelation. And so evangelism is simply the rounding up of the sheep. We're going out saying, come to Christ, and Christ's sheep will hear His voice and come. It's a beautiful thing. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and blameless before Him. This is, of course, speaking in the ultimate sense of when we stand before God, we will be clothed in righteousness, not our own. We'll be holy and blameless because of Christ. But I do believe it also speaks to the fact that the Christian is a changed person. He has a desire for things that he had not desires for before. He loves things he doesn't love before. We know that we've passed from death to life, John wrote, because we love the brethren. We want to hang around with Christians and we didn't want to do that before. We're different. And then it goes on. In love, He predestined us. If He hadn't awakened controversy in verse 4, He makes it even worse in verse 5. He predestined. Oh no, predestined. You see, that's a biblical word. And it's the Greek word proorizo, and it means a pre-assigned destiny. The horizon already in view before you start the journey. The predestination of God is taking us somewhere. It's taking us, the next word, to adoption. He in love, not in hate or in controversy. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. I'm floored by this word. In love, He predestined us. Not a nameless set of people, faceless, just some generic group. He foreknew us. And Paul saw this as love on the Father's part. Not everybody sees it. Predestination is an act of love. Yes, it is. In love, do you see the text? In love, He predestined us. Who's the us? The church. There's a pre-assigned destiny. Nothing's left to luck. Nothing's left to chance. And what is the destiny? That we would be adopted. Adoption through Jesus Christ. Adoption. Adoption. Some translations read adopted as sons. In fact, other passages we could turn to in the New Testament speak of this. Romans 8 is one. Galatians 4 is another that speaks of us being adopted as sons. And for just a moment, I want us to take our 21st century glasses off and remind ourselves that in the first century, young daughters didn't have too much in the way of inheritance. And this is speaking of inheritance. Though there are male and female in the kingdom, for sure, each with a high calling in God. The inheritance he's speaking of in adoption belongs to the sons. And that means all of us, men and women, are adopted, brought into the place of full inheritance as sons. So even if you are female, you've got the son's inheritance. Does that make sense? You've got the son's inheritance. An adult son with full legal rights to all that the father has. In first century Jewish culture, there was little to no inheritance for daughters. But here in Christ, everyone in Christ gets the same inheritance. We're heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, the Bible says. And verse 11 affirms that. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been, there's that word again, predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. I love this idea of adoption. I want to share it with you. Perhaps you're going through some stuff, or maybe you will sometime, and maybe there's some aches and pains in your body that doesn't go away, and the bills just keep on coming, and when you think you're going to get ahead, you get another bill. And life just goes on, and you feel that not too much is working out for you, and where's God in it? I want to remind you, Ephesians 1 is written for you, as is the rest of the New Testament. But Ephesians 1 tells you, this is what God has done. Do you get this? You're an heir to the universe. You're an heir to everything God has. You're loaded. I sure don't feel it. No. Check your feelings at the door. Read your Bible to tell you what God has and is doing for you. I love the doctrine of adoption, and it's not too highly confessed, although there are some writings on it, but most of the focus in good teaching is on the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and rightly so. That's the heart of the gospel. But alongside it, right next to it, should be this doctrine, this teaching about adoption. God doesn't just have to handle you because you chose the right thing. He actually wanted you, and He's adopted you. The picture is of a judge in justification who, having heard from the court the guilt of your sin, Christ steps in and says, I took this, Father, you remember? On the cross, I bore His sins in His body on the tree, and I've given Him my righteousness as a gift. And on the basis of Christ and His work, God, the judge, declares you and I, the sinner, not guilty. He reckons us righteous, and He says, you are justified. You can leave the court now, a free man. Wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. But in that sort of scenario, it's very possible for the judge and the criminal never to see each other again. Leave the court, the judge does his judging, the man does whatever he does, never see each other again. But the picture of adoption is this. Outside the courtroom, God comes to you and says, come back into the court. I've got some papers that I'm signing on your behalf. I want you to come home with me. I want to be a father to you, and you be my son. I want you to come home, not just for a weekend, but forever, to enjoy all that I have. Donald MacLeod said this, the divine judge not only acquits, but invites the sinner home. And not just for an evening, He adopts us as his own forever, and makes us heirs to all He has. I'll be a father to you. You'll be a son to me. Paul's not the only one who speaks of this, although he's the only one who speaks of this word of adoption. The phrase is certainly brought out by the Apostle John in 1 John 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. It should shock us. What? Behold, look what God has done. He's made us His children, heirs to all that He has. How does it sit with you? Well, I'm not sure what God has done. Look at Ephesians 1 and it tells you, He adopted you. Let me tell you what this does not mean. This is not referring to a change in character. God, when He justifies you, doesn't put you on parole and says, yo, well, you're in right now, but I'm watching you. You could lose this relationship at any time. Never. It's a once for all declaration of God. Justified. The Christian can look back on his justification, not look forward to it. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. What has God done for me? What is He doing? He justified you forever. You'll never have to fear banishment from God. The moment you've put your trust in Christ and repented and put your trust in Him, God says, forever, you're my child. It's all over. The hostility, the anger between you and I is over. You're my child. I declare you guiltless in my presence forever. Adoption's like that. It doesn't refer to a change in character. It's a change in status. You were outside. Outside of the covenant. You were far off. Now you've been brought near. You were alienated. Now you're reconciled. Adoption is not a feeling. It's a legal term. I'm asking God to help me not get too emotional. Because there are feelings when we understand how legal this is. When someone gets adoption papers signed, authenticated, legal, it's all over. They're full-blown members of the family. I remember reading of a little girl called Lydia who was adopted by some American Christians, a husband and wife. And I saw pictures of the area where this little girl was from in Asia. It was just amazing to see the love of the parents, because they weren't real, literal parents, but they were like father and mother now to this little one. And when the court heard the case and the adoption was taking place as to whether it would happen, and when the judge finally said, absolutely, this Lydia now is your child by means of adoption, there were tears in the courtroom. Many, many months had taken place where they'd been doing the paperwork, proving to the officials both here and there that they could do what they say they could do, look after this little one, give her a chance at life in a place where she would not have a chance at all. A new surrounding, a new place, a new start with new everything about her life. Nothing would be the same again. But adoption, some people think it's like a change of character. God is wanting me to do something. No, He's doing it for you. He justifies. He adopts. And we're predestined for adoption. However, when the Holy Spirit comes into the life of the Christian, He regenerates the heart so that the person wants things they didn't want before. They want God. They're new people with new affections. There's a big difference between the world's kind of adoption, especially in the ancient world. It was almost always for the benefit of the adoptive parents. Here's someone who'll work the farm. Here's someone who'll do the jobs for us. It'll be good for us to adopt someone. It's the exact opposite with God. God adopts us for our benefit, because He loves us, not because He needs us. I want to give a quote from J.I. Packer in the book Knowing God. He's speaking of the difference between justification and adoption. And though they're very much together, there is a distinction. That justification, he writes, by which we mean God's forgiveness of the past together with His acceptance for the future, is the primary and fundamental blessing of the gospel. And it's not in question. Justification is the primary blessing because it meets our primary spiritual need. We all stand by nature under God's judgment. His law condemns us. Guilt gnaws at us, making us restless, miserable, and in our lucid moments, afraid. We have no peace in ourselves because we have no peace with our Maker. So we need the forgiveness of our sins, an assurance of a restored relationship with God, more than we need anything else in the world. And this the gospel offers us before it offers us anything else. But contrast this now with adoption. Adoption is a family idea, conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into His family and fellowship. He establishes us as His children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God, the judge, is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God, the Father, is a greater. Can I say that last line again? To be right with God, the judge, is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God, the Father, is a greater thing. They're inseparable. They're great and greater both of them. Do the words closeness and affection describe your relationship with God? Ephesians 1 tells us that's in fact the reality. He chose us in Christ and predestined us to be adopted as His children. Some years ago, in witnessing this story of Lydia, I wrote about it and got feedback because it was a literal case. And someone who was at the court said these were the words that were said by the judge. I want to read them to you. The words the judge said on the day little Lydia was adopted. Here are the final words. Now therefore, it is hereby ordered, adjudged, and decreed that the minor child is declared to be adopted by the petitioners, and then named these two, and that the minor shall henceforth be regarded and treated as the petitioner's natural child, and have all the lawful rights as their own child, including the rights of support, protection, and inheritance. And the minor child henceforth bear the name Lydia, Joy, and then the last name of the couple. To be declared a natural child by an earthly court of law is simply a foreshadowing of how permanent our seal of adoption is with our Heavenly Father. What a joy it should be to us. Again, years ago, I read the story written by Russell D. Moore, who is a pastor, in a book called Adopted for Life, The Priority of Adoption for Christian Families and Churches. It's story time. Let me read to you. When Maria and I first walked into the orphanage where we were led to the boys the Russian courts had picked out for us to adopt, we almost vomited in reaction to the stench and the squalor of the place. The boys were in cribs in the dark, lying in their own waste. Leaving them at the end of each day was painful, but leaving them the final day before going home to wait for the paperwork to go through was the hardest thing either of us had ever done. Walking out of the room to prepare for the plane ride home, Maria and I could hear Maxim calling out for us and falling down in his crib, convulsing in tears. Maria shook with tears, and I turned around to walk back into their room just for a minute. I placed my hand on both of their heads and said, knowing they couldn't understand a word of my English, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." I don't think I consciously intended to cite Jesus' words to his disciples in John 14:18. It just seemed like the only thing worth saying at the time. When Maria and I, at long last, received the call that the legal process was over and we returned to Russia to pick up our new sons, we found that their transition from orphanage to family was more difficult than we had supposed. We dressed the boys in outfits our parents had bought for them. My mother-in-law gathered some wildflowers growing between cracks in the pavement outside the orphanage. We nodded our thanks to the orphanage personnel and walked out into the sunlight to the terror of the two boys. They'd never seen the sun. They'd never felt the wind. They had never heard the sound of a car door slamming or had the sensation of being carried along at 100 miles an hour down a Russian road. I noticed that they were shaking and reaching back to the orphanage in the distance. I whispered to Sergei, now Timothy, "That place is a pit. If only you knew what's waiting for you. A home with mommy and a daddy who love you. Grandparents and great-grandparents and cousins and playmates and McDonald's Happy Meals." But all they knew was the orphanage. It was squalid, but they had no other reference point, and it was home. We knew the boys had acclimated to our home, that they trusted us when they stopped hiding food in their high chairs. They knew there would be another meal coming, and they wouldn't have to fight for the scraps. This was the new normal. They are now thoroughly Americanized, perhaps too much so, able to recognize the sound of a microwave ding from 40 yards away. I still remember, though, those little hands reaching for the orphanage. And I see myself there. Wonder if you can relate to that. God has adopted us. There's nothing to go back to. We're in a family where we're loved and we're cared for. And Ephesians 1 is just full of this. All that God has done for every one of His children. If God did nothing else, if we were still in pain after we prayed and we didn't see the new job we thought we would get, and we didn't get this and we didn't get that. If God only did what we read of in Ephesians 1, we've got enough to praise Him for eternity. Really, we do. And if we have this idea, we'll understand that everything that happens in life is going to work out for our good. How good is that? I could not promise that everything that happens to my children would work out for their good, but God does. That's because He's sovereign and powerful. And He can see everything that's coming. He can say, this I'll allow and this I will not. This I decree and this I will not. And nothing will come into the life of a child of God that will not be for their ultimate good. Wow, what a blessing. And in Christ, we've received every spiritual blessing. I trust that your relationship with Christ is not merely something whereby I've got a bit of paper that says I'm justified. I've got a bit of paper that says I'm adopted. But you go into your Father and you sit on His lap, so to speak, and you say, Father, Abba, Father, thank You. Thank You for opening up my eyes to see that You're not my enemy. You're my friend. I'm no longer hostile. You've changed my heart towards You. I want to know You, and I want to know You for eternity. And eternity will not be boring because I'll know You as You really are. That is what the Christian is predestined for. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for the gospel of Christ. God, the Holy God, has made us in His image, and we have defied Him at every turn with our words, with our thoughts, with our actions. And yet God sent His Son into the world, born of a virgin, living a sinless life, dying an atoning death, being raised from the dead. And the announcement of God is this: anyone who repents and trusts in the person and work of my Son, I will deliver, I will justify, I will adopt as my very own. And those that do find that the plan was in place not 8 minutes before the prayer was made, but before the foundation of the world. Wow. What a God. What a Savior. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit succeed in Operation Save His Elect. They do it. The angel said to Joseph, you'll call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. And we're thankful for the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes and applies that redemption to us so that we see what we couldn't see because of the gospel and the call of God, the Holy Spirit. We thank You for the work of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.